Now we continue with our sermons in Luke's Gospel and turning again this evening to chapter 17. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, and we take up our verses for this evening at verse 20. From verse 20 to the end of the chapter in verse 37, it is all of a piece, as you might say, but this evening we're going to look from verse 20 to verse 30, but reading the whole of the portion from Luke chapter 17, verse 20, to the end of the chapter. And when Jesus was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And he said unto the disciples, "The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, See here or see there. Go not after them nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things, and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed, the one shall be taken, and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left." And they answered and said unto him, "Where, Lord?" And he said unto them, "Wheresoever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together." Amen. In these verses that we come to this evening in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we find our Lord Jesus Christ returning to a subject that he has already taken up and dealt with in the course of his ministry in this Gospel of Luke. That subject, of course, is his coming again into this world of ours. That coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world after he will have given up himself to the death of the cross for our offences, as the Bible says, been raised again for our justification, has returned to the right hand of God his Father, until the time appointed by the Father in heaven when Christ shall appear, come back to this earth and judge the living and the dead of all this world. The way in which the subject of our Lord's second coming is brought to the fore again is this. In the verses that we looked at last time, you remember, verses 11 to 19, our Lord has performed that great miracle of healing on those 10 men who suffered from that terrible disease of leprosy. Only one of those men, you remember, however, ever turned back to thank the Lord Jesus Christ for all that he had done. However, it would certainly appear that that volume of praise and that volume of thanksgiving that was rendered by that one man was to such an extent that it raised the ire and it raised the animosity of those men who were the continual enemies and opponents of our Lord Jesus Christ, the scribes and the Pharisees. And so we're told in verse 20, where we began our reading this evening, they come and they demand of Christ when the kingdom of God should come. We needn't be in any doubt, of course, that what these men were endeavouring to do was once again and once more ensnare our Lord and trap our Lord Jesus Christ by the words that would come out of his mouth. You see, it was their desire all the time, if only they could get Jesus to say something that was diametrically opposed to the current religion in Israel in those days, then they could immediately brand Christ as a heretic. They could hold him up before the people, hold him up especially perhaps before those who were going to beginning to show an interest in the words that Christ was preaching. And they could show that this man indeed wasn't orthodox in any of his views according to their view of orthodoxy. Needless to say, our Lord Jesus Christ is continuously speaking words that is diametrically opposed to many of those views of the scribes and Pharisees, because the religion in the land of Israel by the time that Christ had come was far, far different from that ancient religion that God had given to that people of the Jews in a bygone day. However, it's the way that our Lord speaks the words, and it's the very manner of the words which he speaks that are calculated to stop these men in their tracks. And when our Lord Jesus Christ turns and speaks to them, he's driving them up to see what their relation is to him, and especially what their relation is to him in the light of his coming again back into this world to judge the living and the dead. And so after our Lord delivers some words of answer to those men concerning the true nature or the true meaning of the kingdom of God, he then goes on to speak about what you might call the present time or the intervening time of the kingdom until or before he eventually does come. And then finally he speaks to them about those final times of the coming of the kingdom of God in its finality, when Christ shall return once more into this world of ours. Well then, as I've said for this evening, verses 20 to 30, and three things. First of all, our Lord does speak something of the true nature or the true meaning of the kingdom of God. He then speaks about the present time, the intervening period of time before his coming again, and then he tells us something of what the days will be like just prior to his coming back into this world, and then the end indeed of this present time. Three things: the true meaning or the true nature of the kingdom, the intervening period of time before the end, and then something of a description of what those end times will really be like. Now, with regards to the true meaning, true nature of the kingdom of God, this is very briefly, in fact, and very concisely stated by the Lord in the words that he speaks to those men who confront them. And we need only look at those words, in fact, for just a few minutes, because it is to some extent familiar ground. However, verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." It's the same old story, of course, that our Lord has been faced with time and time and time again. Those leaders of the Jewish nation, they were looking for a kingdom of God, which in their estimation simply meant a kingdom for the Jews. And such a kingdom for the Jews that would render every other nation on the face of this earth in subjugation to the nation of the Jews. They would be preeminent, they would be in dominance, they would have the rule of all this world, and all the kings of this world and the nations of this world would bow to them. In connection with that, of course, they were looking for a certain kind of Messiah, a certain kind of Christ, one who would bring to pass and establish this kingdom that they were looking for, one who would ride at the head of the Jewish armies and who would absolutely wade in the blood of their enemies and wipe their enemies from off the face of the earth forever and ever. Needless to say then, our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, in no way appealed to those leaders as being such a Christ and such a Messiah. And so they set out time and time and time again to show the people that indeed he was no such a Christ or no such a Messiah, and therefore must be a false Christ or must be a false Messiah. It's simply done what many people do, what many people do today. First of all, they established in their heart and their mind what they believed about God and the things of God. And then they took what they believed about God and the things of God and they read them back into the Word of God and said, this is what the Word of God says, when it said no such thing. It was what they made the Word of God say, and that's what people will continuously do. Instead of going to the Word of God in all humility before God, and by the means granted to us of God, drawing out of the Word of God those things that God would have us to say. So as I say then, they go continuously and in this place to ask the Lord certain things so that when the Lord speaks and speaks the truth, they will have a cause to condemn him. And now they're asking him, in fact, give us your definition of the kingdom of God. And once Christ would give his definition of the kingdom of God, then they would accuse him before the face of the people. Now, they're not disappointed, of course. For when our Lord Jesus Christ turns to them and says, the kingdom of God is within you, he's cutting right across every view that those people ever held, but much more important for us, my friends. He's giving to each and every one of us the most fundamental and the most basic definition of the kingdom of God that there could possibly be. What's meant by the kingdom of God? Well, it simply means this. It means the rule of God. It means the reign of God. It means God ruling and reigning. That's what the kingdom of God especially means. And says our Lord Jesus Christ, here's the very first thing that you have to learn about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God's true location is within the heart and the soul of a man or a woman or a young person. I, indeed, a child, if the case might be. If you've got one of those precious margins in your Bible, you'll see that Christ is also saying in those words, the kingdom of God is among you. Or the kingdom of God is in your midst. And what he's also saying is this, he's pointing to himself as the one who has come to bring the kingdom of God, the rule and the reign of God in men and women's hearts, and the one only alone through whom a right understanding of the kingdom of God can be achieved and can be appreciated. To our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, needless to say, there was no essential difference between saying the kingdom of God and salvation. Because when God sets up his reign and his rule within a person, in their heart and in their soul, God has brought his everlasting salvation to that person. It will come to its fullness in that time when Christ shall come and shall gather into the eternal and everlasting kingdom of God all those people for whom Christ so joyfully laid down his life by his death on the cross. But it begins, my friends, first and foremost when he appears in the world to bring it, and when it enters into a person's heart and soul by the operations of the Holy Spirit of God. You see what the Lord says in verse 20 there, in the second half of that verse. He says, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Again, to that margin. The kingdom of God, he's saying, cometh not with outward show. When will you realize that? There is no outward show. There is no bricks and mortar to the kingdom of God. There are no earthly thrones. There are no earthly armies. There are none of those things. The kingdom of God comes not with pomp and ceremony and all these things that you're looking for. Indeed, the kingdom of God comes with the cross and with the terrible spectacle of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's to the cross, my friends, that our Lord is ever pointing, will point, in fact, later on in these very verses. But the first thing that he wants to establish with these people is, I say, the true, real location of the kingdom of God. It's within a person. It's within those indeed that believe that he is the Christ, the Savior of men. You remember what Paul prays for on the behalf of the Ephesian Christians, or at least one of the things that he prays for. He prays that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith. Christ within us, as he says in another place, the hope of glory. And there is no hope of an eternal kingdom for any person unless Christ is dwelling in their heart, and by dwelling in their heart is reigning in their heart and ruling in their heart and directing all the affairs of their life through his rule and his reign in their hearts. Keep thy hearts with all diligence, remember, says the word of God, for out of it are the issues of life. You're going to live and you're going to do the things that God directs you to do as God dwells by faith in your heart. Our Lord Jesus Christ setting up his rule and his reign in your heart. And for a coming future day, indeed, that kingdom of God will be and will go on. But for now, our Lord is telling that it's those that have Christ in their heart that have the kingdom of God within them. Remember, bear this in mind before we move on. There's another kingdom and another rule and another reign and another king and another prince and another governor spelt out time and time again in the Word of God. And it depends who rules in our heart. Dependent on that is the direction that our lives take. And when the old serpent, the devil, rules and reigns in our heart, and our kingdom is set up there, then we're taken away from God and we move away and walk away from the Lord our God and to that destination with the devil forever and ever. But so the meaning, the nature of the kingdom, as they ask it. When he was demanded of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. You see then that our Lord then speaks about the intervening present time before the last and the final times of the kingdom of God that are one day sure to arrive. Now, verse 22. And he said unto the disciples, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here or see there, go not after them nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. Just a run through those verses. The disciples, maybe you say, we're beginning to think, what a great day it'll be when Christ comes back again. And we're desiring, in fact, to see that final day of the coming of the Lord, as no doubt when we're in our best states, we too can think along that line. But in fact, our Lord Jesus Christ is saying to them that they will not see it. Why? Because the time of that final coming of the kingdom is not just now, it's for another time. It's not yet, says the Lord, in fact, it's not yet. Now he's saying there will come false prophets and false preachers, and they will tell you that the day has really come and finally come. But says the Lord in verse 23 there, go not after them nor follow them. And then he tells them that that coming final day will be so clear and so vivid that none will be able to mistake it. It will in fact be like, he says, the lightning flashing out of heaven itself. Nobody, not one eye, will mistake the day when Christ comes back. Not one eye. As vivid as the coming of the lightning flashing from one side of heaven to the other, says the Lord, that's what it will be like in the day when the Son of Man shall return. But first, you see, he says, Before those times come, and before any of those things come to pass, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as I say, isn't it the case that you find our Lord Jesus Christ coming back and back and back again to the cross? Because in establishing that kingdom, he must needs go to the cross. No cross, no kingdom. No suffering on the cross and Calvary's hill. No ruler, no reign in anybody's heart. No eternity for any sinful son or daughter of Adam's race. No redemption whatsoever, apart that Christ should go to the cross. And when he graciously says, first the Son of Man must suffer many things, he's pointing us up to the grace of God in the cross. Christ must return. Doesn't Paul say for the present time, he must reign? And there he does reign, in heaven. He must reign, he says, till he has put all enemies under his feet. And then when he has finished his reign, he must come again. But first of all, says the Lord, I must suffer. And our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, one of the famous musts of the Word of God, points us up to that sureness of the cross as well as the event of the cross. He must go to the cross. But he must go to the cross for that explicit and the express purpose that the Father has given into his hand. You remember the very first word that Christ ever spoke as the incarnate Son of God in this earth. It was the word that he spoke, in fact, as a 12-year-old boy in Jerusalem. When Mary and Joseph had missed him after the feast of the Passover, the first feast of the Passover that he went up to when he was 12 years old, because he was soon to be a son of the Jewish law. And they lost him and they went back and they found him, you remember, in the temple, answering and asking questions from the doctors of the law. Why did you do this to us, says Mary. And then he turns in that famous reply. Wished ye not, he says, that I must be about my Father's business? The very first words that the Holy Spirit of God ever recorded on the Word of God concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, spoken about our Lord Jesus Christ, were imperative words. And they were words pointing up to the imperative act of the cross that was set before him. I must be about my Father's business. I must say that scene came into my mind this morning when we were speaking about the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper, you remember, moving on from the Passover. Because that was our Lord's first Passover when he was 12 years old, as I say. He was soon to become a son of the synagogue, a son of the law. And every 12-year-old boy went to one of the great feasts. Christ went to the Passover. That's the one that Mary and Joseph went to every year, the redemption feast, you remember. And Christ went up to the redemption feast as a 12-year-old boy and stated his mission under the Father in heaven, that business that he must be about. Now, after that incident of Christ in that young year of his life, the Word of God concerning our Lord Jesus Christ falls silent for 18 years. 18 long years. Until he comes at another Passover. And John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God, the Passover of God, that taketh away the sin of the world. And then there comes another Passover, three Passovers further on, when he gives up himself to the death of the cross for our redemption, and he hangs on the cross and he fulfills all things until finally he says, it is finished. What's finished? The Father's business. And at the first Passover, he declares, I must be about my Father's business. And at his last Passover, he finishes that business of the Father by dying on the cross. But here's the point. Being now a child of the law, Christ fulfilled the law perfectly. Christ would have gone up all those intervening 18 years to the Passover. And year after year after year after year in Jerusalem, Christ would have seen the Passover lambs slaughtered and led as lambs to the slaughter, and their throats cut and the blood poured out and roasted and all of those things pertaining to the Passover. For 18 long years, Christ watched those things that he himself was going to fulfill to perfection. So that when he says he must do a thing, he knew what was entailed in saying, I must do it. But if he must do it for the Father's will and for our redemption, then he will gladly do it. Sinner, if you reject Christ, you'll burn in hell forever and ever. Because Christ gave up himself to the suffering and the death of the cross in order that we might be saved. First, I will come, he says, but first, the Son of Man must suffer many things. And many things he suffered. But through that suffering, my friends, is the salvation of all them that believe. And so for the present time, the cross, in fact, stands open and ready, you see. That's the whole point. He hasn't yet come. He will come. That's a certainty. As he says in that vivid phrase, like the lightning it shall be, flashing out of heaven from one side of the heavens to the other. That's what the coming of the Son of Man shall be. You'll be in no mistake. Nobody will be in any mistake. The great word for the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Word of God is a Greek word pronounced apocalypse, as we pronounce apocalypse, the apocalypse of John, the revelation of John. The great word concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, then, is the revelation of Christ, the revealing of Christ. In his first coming, the great key word was not revealing, but concealing. That's why he came to Bethlehem stable. That's why he came in all the lowliness and all the poverty, born of a virgin, made under the law. That's why he was laid in that feeding trough in that Bethlehem stable. That's why he lived in Nazareth. That's why he died that death of the cross. All of those things concealed what Christ really was, apart from a few places where his glory and his true nature flashed out, like the Hill of Transfiguration, where he performed a miracle, where he showed his power and Godhead. But the overall emphasis was that he was concealed, veiled in flesh. The Godhead see. But when he comes again, my friends, the key word is revealing, is revelation, is apocalypse. He comes not to that poor lowly stable with the oxen standing by. He comes in the clouds of glory and every eye shall see him. Every eye. And they shall lament and weep who have pierced him and rejected him. And there'll be no denying or no mistaking the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord himself, says Paul, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. And that'll waken us all. Aye, though we're dead in our graves, it'll waken. And if you're dead in your sins, my friends, it will waken you to the fact that that Christ of whom you heard verily is and truly is. But so our Lord speaks. And as I say, in the meantime, of course. Now then, our Lord's words concerning what it will be like, or something of what it will be like in those days preceding his coming again. Verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, he says, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day when Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be. That's what it will be like in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, the great thing, first of all, to understand is this, my friends, that in a sense, our Lord is saying that there isn't going to be anything essentially extraordinary in those days leading up to his coming again. You see, these people lived and they married and they were given in marriage and all the rest. The main thing about them was this: they took no notice of Noah. They took no notice of the things that were happening. The same with Lot. They took no notice when those angels of God led Lot out of Sodom. And the reason that they took no notice was this: because they were so caught up with the things of this world that they had no thought in the wide world for the things of the Lord their God in heaven above. That's the main point of emphasis that our Lord is making when he refers, in the way that he does, to the days of Noah and to the days of Lot, and says, even thus shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Even thus. And what he's saying is this. He's saying, look, be forearmed by being forewarned. What the people did in the general in those days was this. They simply paid no attention to the things that were being spoken, to the things that were being shown, until the deluge of God fell out upon them and they were swept away. So shall it be in the days when the Son of Man is revealed. Now listen, my friend, please get this right. The great sin is the total absorption of the heart and the mind of the carnal man with the things of this world, with no thought whatsoever to the things of God. You see the emphases in our Lord's words there. He doesn't in fact say that one of those things that those people did at this point was wrong. Not one of those things in and of itself was wrong. He doesn't say there, my friends, that those people were eating and drinking in the sense that they were getting drunk. That's not what he's saying. He's saying they were eating their meals. That's what they were doing. They were going about the daily task of sustaining themselves to live. They were eating and drinking. He doesn't say they were committing adultery. He says they were marrying and giving in marriage. He doesn't say they were stealing. He says they were buying and selling. He doesn't say that they were layabouts. He says they planted and they built it. In other words, they were doing all the normal things of life, except that they were doing them at the expense of the things of their never-dying soul. And that was their sin, and that is man's sin always. Time for business, time for pleasure, but no time for Christ. And if you take all those natural occupations, because that's what they were indulging in, natural occupations, the sin was, my friends, that they never saw to any of the spiritual counterparts of any of those natural occupations. They were eating and drinking. Don't you remember what the Lord says? Eat my flesh and drink my blood, he says. That's not literal, of course. But find your sustenance. Find that thing that will sustain your life now and in the eternal life in me and in me alone. We have to eat. We have to drink. Or we die. But my friends, we have to have our life sustained by Christ, or we die eternally and forevermore. He says they were marrying and giving in marriage. Isn't it one of the the loveliest allegories in the Word of God when the Church of God is set out there under the simile or under the illustration of the Bride of Christ. Says Paul, you remember, to that church, I have espoused you to one husband, even Jesus Christ, the Lord. He's speaking there about them transacting, buying and selling. How many words in the Word of God are like that? Come, buy, without money, without price. Take of the gospel. Lay hold on the gospel. Speaking about them planting. My friends, those things we plant that we reap onto eternal life. We see to those things. Speaks about them building. We always get caught up with building. What about building a home in heaven, eternal in the heavens, made by faith through the grace of God and not by hands? And those people, you see, in that sense, that was their sin. Not that there was anything wrong in what they were doing in and of itself, but when those things pushed God out of the door and out of their reckoning, those things became sin unto damnation for their never dying souls. And in that sense, it's a lesson that holds good to any of us. And then, of course, the end of that behaviour, the end of the days of Noah, or Lot too, as the case might be, the suddenness of it all. And the fact, of course, with regards to Noah, that when the flood came, only those that were in the ark were saved out of the flood. All of those things. But you see, it is that suddenness, and that's what Christ is speaking about, of course. That's why he's forewarning, I say, that we might be forearmed. You're not going to get an intimation sent on ahead that Christ is coming more than what he gives in his word. Suddenly Christ is going to come. Suddenly. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. Who knows, my friends, who knows? And please don't take this as prophetic. We don't aim to indulge in such things. But who knows that when this world has got it all sussed out, as they say nowadays, about nuclear disarmament and all the rest, we've all got our stockpiles well locked away. Peace, peace. And the Holocaust that's to come when Christ comes. Peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. We can only die once, whether it's by a car out there in Telford Road or a nuclear bomb dropped in the Holy Loft. We can only die once, and after death, the judgment. But says our Lord, he comes suddenly. And take note why our Lord uses, of course, Lot and Noah. You know, dear old Peter stood among those disciples, and isn't it lovely, and I'm sure, I trust we know something about it. How to read Peter's epistles and read those things that Peter's taking himself back under the Spirit of God to what he heard from the very lips of Christ himself. No doubt when Peter sits down and writes that second epistle and begins to speak about the judgment of God, he's got something of what Christ was saying at this time in his heart and his mind. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, he said, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Spared not the old world, but save Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should live ungodly. The angels. God judged angels. Because God's judgment, my friends, goes to the heights. Peter there, of course, is speaking about that angelic band that rebelled against God. Didn't matter how high they were. Doesn't matter how high sin goes or sin appears to God. God's judgment goes just as high as sin. And he judged the angels, he says. What about men? You'll judge men because men are made a little lower than the angels. He speaks about the flood coming and judging in the days of Noah. Not only does God's judgment rise to the heights, but the whole scope of God's judgment is according to God's righteousness. Don't you hear many people saying, I don't think God will do all these things that you say. Do you mean to say God is going to condemn men and women to hell? And well, when you look at the Christians and look at how many unbelievers there are, do you think God is going to condemn all those massive people to hell and save only those that believe? Why not? Isn't that the point that Peter's making? Isn't that precisely the point that Peter's making? He says, when God judged the old world and gave us a picture of that judgment to come, weren't there only 8 people saved? God destroyed the old world on account of its sin. Didn't matter how many there were that sinned. He saved those that went into the ark. He condemned those that were outside the ark. And it doesn't matter what disparity there is between saved and lost in our estimation. And when you come to Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, why did God do that with Sodom and Gomorrah? He says, to give an example. An example to those that would hereafter live ungodly. And what he's speaking about, my friends, of course, is the manner in which God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. When, as one of the old Puritans says, God rained hail out of heaven upon that city. So says another inspired apostle, Jude, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Don't say that God doesn't tell us about hell and what hell is. God precisely does that. Precisely does that. He does it in Sodom and Gomorrah. When Christ takes up those 2 Old Testament illustrations, my friends, he's pointing us right to the fact of judgment and the judgment that will fall on those that are found out of Christ, without Christ in them, ruling in them, reigning in them, when he returns again. Please don't doubt the flood. Evolutionism's great target. And I've told you so often, that's obvious why. Because the flood is God's great illustration of the judgment. And if you want to push the thought of judgment out of your mind, get rid of the picture. Get rid of the illustration. The devil has worked overtime via evolutionism to push the flood out of men's hearts and minds. But there's nothing, my friends, more demonstrable in the Word of God and in what we see all about us in the very creation than that God once destroyed this world in a flood. And it's only the most obstinate unbelief that rails against that. It's not science. It's total unbelief. And our Lord Jesus Christ speaks factually about it. And speaks factually about Noah in those days being a preacher of righteousness in his generation. He left himself not without witnesses. He declared his word. He told all of those things. But nobody listened, it would seem. And then the day came when God suddenly descended. Closed up the ark, and God's judgment then fell. It wouldn't be right, of course, to not mention the ark. That's only another picture, really, of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you read that account and those gracious words spoken to Noah, and I am sure if we're in Christ tonight, we realize that we're in Christ because we heard those words spoken to us. Remember what God said to Noah? Come, he says. Come into the ark. That lovely word. Not go into the ark. Come into the ark. God was there already. And God is in Christ, says Paul, reconciling the world unto himself, saying, in fact, in Christ, come. Come. My friends, one thought. You see, the world thought it was seeing the last of Christ when it nailed him on a cross. And how wrong. How wrong. Because the world hasn't seen the last of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in that day of the revealing of the Son of God, Christ shall come, shall appear in glory. And then all those that are in Christ indeed, and Christ in them, shall be taken to be with the Lord forever and ever. And then the judgment shall fall. Now, which will it be? And where do you stand? Don't argue about it. Don't debate about it, my friends. You take what the Word of God says. Take what the things of Christ set before you. And by faith, by grace, through God's Spirit, believe indeed. For as the Lord said, they that believe shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned. How patient is our Lord Jesus Christ. And time again, that's displayed for us in the Word of God. As those people time again come attacking him, ensnaring him, trapping him, laying siege, trying to twist his words and twist them up in his words. And yet, time again, even as our Lord delivers those words to them that are to hew them asunder so often, within those very words is the very truth of the gospel that would save their souls if only they believed what Christ was saying. Well, be not like them, my friend, but you believe and be saved.